Hey, turn to John's Gospel. And we're going to be in chapter 4 today. We're going to read John 4, 1 through 26. We're going to especially be looking at verses 19 through 24. And the topic today is going to be worshiping in spirit and in truth. John 4, verses 1 through 26. Therefore, when the Lord knew, and that's Jesus, that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." May God bless his word today to us. Now, we're looking at worship. And again, when we talk about worship, the problem we have in English primarily when we distinguish worship from other things in our life is one of language. We have a problem what's called equivocation, and I'll speak of that a little bit later more. The problem is that the word worship in general in the Old Testament and the New means to prostrate yourself or to bow down, to lower yourself, to lie in the dust, to fawn like a dog. You know, there are many aspects of the four or five terms that are used, but they all mean pretty much the same thing, and they all describe what we would do if we found ourselves face to face with the living God, which is to drop down on our faces and pray for mercy. The problem is that we are to bow before God in all that we do, isn't it? The question is, what do we do when we're gathered as the body of Christ, when we're gathered as a church? What is it meant when we come together as we are now? And the problem, again, is one of translation and one of usage. For what we do now isn't really best described by the word worship. What we're doing now is what's called in the New Testament, and especially in the Old, to become a holy convocation, a calling together, to become the ecclesia, the called ones, to have a holy assembly, a sacred assembly, a holy convocation. When we talk about what it is to come to church, we have to think about what we are doing, what we are becoming, how we are called, what we are called to, and what all that means. And that's not primarily what the words that are translated as worship mean. But that is what the assembly or the convocation is. That's what it is to be the called ones of God, to come to the called assemblies. Worship is coming before the King. It is not to be human-centered or even primarily for human benefit. And we saw that last time I spoke. In all of our life, we are to serve God. But that's not what we call corporate worship or formal worship. In all our life, we live for God. And that is not the same as what we do in the convocation or in the assembly. In all our life, we are to submit to God. And again, that's not the same as what we do here. In all our lives, we are to declare our love for God. And again, that's not what we are called to do here. I want us to try to get an idea, to understand that what we're doing here is a great but awful thing. And I mean awful in the classic sense of the word. I don't mean that we do an awful job of it. But the thing that we're embarked upon should bring awe to ourselves. That we should be filled with awe as we come before God in, well, what we say in church, in worship, in corporate worship as the body of God. Here we are entering the throne room of the King. This is seen both in the Old Testament imagery, where they entered into the temple, where they sat outside the temple when the priests went into the holy place, when the high priest went into the most holy place, where God sat on the throne on the Ark of the Covenant. When the people of God came before where God dwelt with them and gathered together as the covenant community and embodied right there before the throne the covenant of grace. Not as individual saved people, but as the covenant body called by God. This thing that we do called worship is different than anything else we do in our lives. Because here we are the body of Christ. And I say that a lot, but I'm wondering if I'm really getting through what I mean by that. That as you're sitting here now, you are not just you, but you are part, some part. Which part, I don't know. It depends on what your role is. What is your task? But we are gathered together, linked together with all the people of God across the world as the body of Jesus. Not just an example before the nations, but certainly that. Not just the nation of believers, but certainly that. But in some way we are Christ. In some way we are the body of Jesus on earth. That's a very deep topic. And as far as you can go, and whatever feeling of awe and majesty and I'm not worthy you might scrape up, it's not enough. And I want us to really understand that this is a special time and place and how important it is for us to push everything else aside for this time that we can really concentrate as we sit before the face of God. As we are on the earth, as the church is the body of Christ, here especially, it carries over through the rest of our life. A small aside I have here in my notes that this has implications in everything that we do. That as the nation of Israel, we're called to subdue that land of Israel. But as even after the flood, the people of God were called to subdue the earth and to spread out and take dominion. As the body of Christ here, we are called to spread out and take dominion of the world as well. And the people who say that Christians will never take dominion on earth until Jesus comes again, because without Him reigning bodily, we have no power, are missing the point. They are completely missing the point that the church is indeed the body of God, the body of Christ, rather. They deny this. Why? Out of ignorance? Because it's scary? Because it's got a lot of responsibility? Don't know. But the dominion mandate has not been abrogated. It's been amplified here in the New Testament. But again, what I want us to focus on is what it is that we do when we're called together as the church. When we're here in a corporate setting, not in an individual. What we are doing primarily is coming together as the pure, holy priesthood, paying court to the King. We are here giving the King praise in His courtroom, in His courtyard, in His throne room. Now, we've all watched movies various times, back in the Middle Ages or in the other times in history, and we think of the king sitting there and all the people gathered before him and the music playing and everybody bowing and all that. And that's just a tiny little picture of what we're supposed to be doing here. But in those times, gathered before the king, did people sit around talking about the movie they saw last night? Or nudging each other and saying, "Did you hear the Prime Minister? He messed up in what he said." Or anything of the sort? Well, no. It's a solemn thing. It's an important time. Even before human greatness, as I mentioned last time, we have protocols. But before the Holy One of Israel, we really need to have our act together, don't we? We need to have our mind right when we come before God. When we are gathered here right now, we need to remember that this is not a gathering of some group called the Bell Center RPCNA. We are gathered, one that would be able to set its own standard and preferences. What we want to do, well, you know, it's up to us to do what we want to do as we're gathered here. But we're not. We're gathered here as the people of God, and we have to follow His standards. Now, the topic, that's quite a long introduction without even touching the text. Let's look back at the text that we're looking at. Especially, I wanted to speak on verses 19 through 24. The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." That hour is coming, notice. "You worship what you do not know, and we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." As we're gathered here together, we are gathered as the people who know God. Now, so often people think of church as the place where sinners come to hear the gospel. And that is a function, that is something that's perfectly acceptable for people to come who don't know God to hear of Him. That the gospel would be preached certainly is something that needs to be done. But the primary purpose is to come for true worshipers to worship the Father in spirit and truth. Coming to the covenant versus worship, they're different things. Getting saved or entering the covenant, knowing Jesus, accepting the Lord, whatever, however you want to phrase it, justification and enfolding into the people of God is not the focus of worship. Worship is what the people of God gathered together as the body of Christ do. This is not the prime place or time for evangelism. This is where the people of God come to hear His voice, to listen to His word, to praise Him, to see who we are compared to God, what our place is, what we would have been, what we should have been, and to see what we are through His grace and His love for us. This Samaritan woman needed life first. Jesus said she worships what she doesn't know. But the Jews know because salvation comes from Israel. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. She is called. We see later that she seems to have what would be called a conversion experience. But Jesus is telling her that going through the motions or following the old rules or worrying about what the fathers have said isn't what's important. Now, what is it that we are going to worship, or what she is being called to worship? Well, the Samaritans didn't know. Jesus makes the point here that you worship what you do not know. And we see here that the Samaritans were making severe, grave errors in their worship. They were worshiping on the wrong mountain, which is not optional in the Old Testament. Not at all. Worshipping on the high places other than what were called by the prophets, other than what God had commanded, was a bad thing and was worthy of death according to the Old Testament law. The Samaritans had lost much of the law and the prophets. They were ignorant. They were ignorant because they had come in and filled the land when the northern tribes were taken away by Assyria. And when the Jews came back from Babylon, they were treated badly. Even though they sought to worship Jehovah God, even though they sought to worship Yahweh, they were spurned by the Jews. as being sub-Jewish, which they were, as being not good enough for God, which they weren't, any more than the Jews were. They were in a bad place. They knew about Jehovah. They knew about Yahweh. But they did not know what He wanted and were not able to worship Him as He had commanded. Now notice, they did know the bare minimum. They knew that they were lost. They knew that the Messiah is coming. That's what is necessary for salvation. Notice that Jesus didn't say that their worship was rejected. They worshipped what they did not know, but they worshipped in faith. They didn't have the temple, they didn't have the sacrifices, but they looked forward to the Messiah. They weren't rejecting God's commandments, they were ignorant of them. And yet, we see here that their worship was acceptable as well. Jesus didn't reject their worship, He said it was ignorant. They were ignorant of the Messiah, who He was, who He was going to be. They knew probably that He was going to be of the Jews, but they knew something would be coming. They knew someone would be coming to bear their sin. They knew that they would be covered by the salvation, by the blood of another. The Jews, on the other hand, knew what they worship. They knew that because salvation is of the Jews. And in the history of the land of Judah, how much good had that done them? That wisdom, that knowledge. You know, they'd been just about as foolish as the nations around them, hadn't they? But again, those who were saved in the nation of Israel, or in the Judah rather, were saved because of their faith in the coming Messiah. When they came before God in worship, they were still the people of God, the nation of God. They were still worshiping. Not in truth, not in spirit, because they still didn't know who the Messiah would be, how He would act out His ministry on the earth, the nature of His death. They didn't know these things. Now, in the New Testament age, what Jesus was speaking of is what we're in now. So we need to see what we are doing, worshiping in spirit and truth, as opposed to worshiping in the flesh and worshiping in shadow as the people were in those days. During the time of separation, between the fall and the crucifixion of Jesus, the time when the people were separated from God, they worshiped God, they came before the presence of God in shadows, in types, and in flesh. They still came before the Father, but they had the clean and unclean distinctions found in the law. They had to come before Him in circumcision, in the mark of the covenant made in blood in the flesh. They had the sacrifices, because salvation had not yet been purchased. They had the separation aspects. The people were kept apart from the holy place. They couldn't come before God in His throne room. They needed priests. They couldn't even pray. They couldn't sing. They couldn't praise God in the assembly. When the nation, the covenant people of God, were gathered together in the Old Testament, the people were largely silent. There was singing before the ceremonies and possibly after. But during the time when God was active, during the time when God was before the people, during the actual worship itself, the people were silent. The Levites sang. The Levites played the music that pointed to the voices of the people of God. The priests burned the incense, which were the prayers of the people of God. And the priests shed the blood, which looked forward to the blood of Jesus. But the people were kept apart from all of this. During the time of the Messiah and the transition, many of the types and shadows were kept up for a time. But the people, as Jesus said here, were more and more allowed into the presence of God. We see where Paul still had his Nazirite vow and went to the temple for his release ceremony from it. We see that the people of God abstained from blood and other ceremonially unclean things during this transition. But these things were passing and were not laid upon new believers, because new people coming into the covenant of grace did not have the separation, the flesh, the shadows and the types laid upon them. Some of the people in the church tried to do that for a time, but God put an end to it quickly. But now at the fulfillment of all things, after the transition period, all these types, shadows, all these fleshly aspects are gone. The blood of Christ has come, and this need for sacrifices is over. The curtain has been torn and the people are no longer kept out of the holy place. So the question that comes before the church now is worship still prescribed, or do we now have freedom? Does God still have rules, regulations, or are we free to do as we choose? Well, I've already kind of given away the answer earlier. We are free, certainly. We're free from all of these things before that came before. We're freed from the fleshly burden of circumcision. We're freed from the temple. We're freed from having to go to Jerusalem. We're freed from the sacrifices, from the altar of blood, from the fire consuming that which spoke of our sins. We're free from the need of a priestly caste. There's not a special group of people set apart as holy anymore. We're free from being ostracized from the holy place. We're not held out anymore. We're freed from the guilt of blood. So all of these things, these shadows and types are gone. Now we worship in truth. Even more than the Jews, we know what salvation is. We know what Messiah is. We know what Christ is. We're no longer in darkness. Now we're in the light. Ephesians 5 speaks of this, where it says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." I want us to really hear that in verse 10. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. The idea that we are free to do whatever we like now in worship is simply wrong. Jesus didn't say we can worship in spirit, but in spirit and in truth. In Ephesians, well, God says through Paul, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Now we are in the light. Now we have the light of the gospel upon us. We have the New Testament and all the information from that. But that doesn't remove from us the need to come before God carefully. And frankly, if we know God and know ourselves, why would we want to come to Him uncarefully? Why would we want to bring the products of our own mind before God? No, we don't want to return to the darkness. All of those things that are in the past are poor substitutes for the truth they represented. I want us to understand carefully that those things of the temple age, tabernacle, that so many people today seem to want to return to, were burdens. They were restrictions. They were horrible things, keeping the people out of the presence of God because Messiah had not yet come. And now that He has, the shadows, the darkness, the false things, the flesh is over. And when we worship in spirit and truth, we don't need incense, for we have the prayers of the people. We don't need sacrifice. The idea of offering God a sacrifice in the New Testament age is abhorrent. It's a horrible thing to think, well, this is my sacrifice for God. God doesn't want a sacrifice. And there's nothing from your hands that is clean enough to be a sacrifice. Only Jesus merited that title. We don't need holidays. The holidays for the people of God were restrictions, were burdens. The instruments in the worship of God were a replacement for the actions of the people. They were a restriction, a burden. The need for a temple was a burden because it restricted the worship, the coming before God, the one place in the whole earth. There's only one place you could come to be before God. All of those things have been removed. And now in the light, the truth, the simple gospel worship that we have freedom. Not freedom to do as we would want in the flesh. Not freedom to satisfy our own desires. But we have the freedom to come before God in His place, to come before God in His house, to come before God in His name and in His holiness, not in our own. No longer are we unacceptable, no longer are we slaves, and no longer are we a weak remnant hiding in the land, but we are freed from all of that. All the things that are found in the temple are gone. All the things that were ever restricted to the temple are gone from the worship of God because we don't have a temple. And so these things are removed. The truth that they were meant to represent has superseded them. The truth is what we are to worship in, not in the falsehood of the shadows. We are to worship in the Spirit and not the flesh. To worship in the Spirit of God and not the spirit of slavery. The promises that were to the people, the promises that the people of the Old Testament looked forward to, have been fulfilled in our day. And so we have these freedoms. Our prayers are acceptable to God through the Son. How wonderful is that? You don't need a priest to pray before the altar and pray for forgiveness for sin. You don't need that priest anymore. The people were to sit down and shut up during the prayer time at the temple. We stand and pray along with the pastor. It is a great honor for you people that sadly I don't hear. I hope you're doing it in your heart to say, Amen. I pray these things too. The people in the Old Testament were allowed to do that. You are. Do it at least in your heart, even if you can't bring yourself to do it in your body, in your voice. But our prayers are acceptable to God. We no longer sit mute and watch the incense burn. We pray. We all pray together as Christ prays for His people. When we pray along with the pastor, Jesus is there praying with us. When we say in Jesus' name, we don't just mean because we're Christians. We don't even mean that Jesus will now take this prayer and give it to God. He's praying with us as we are His body, praying as His body. Jesus is praying along with us. That's something the people of God in the Old Testament wish they could have. They have it now. But we have it now, and we didn't need to die first. We rest in Christ and not in the blood of bulls and goats. The sacrifices are gone. His blood covers our sins perfectly. We don't need anything else. The penalty that we could never pay is paid for. The penalty the blood of animals could never pay for is covered. We have the simple and pure Lord's Day now to take place of the holidays, festivals, and Sabbaths of the Old Testament. It is the Lord's Day. It's not your day. But that's a good thing, not a bad thing. The simple and pure gathering together, that we don't have all the restrictions. There's not a certain distance we're allowed to travel. Else many of you couldn't come here. If you had what was a Sabbath day's journey in the Old Testament, I think there would be the somas and hypocrisies. I don't think anybody else is within a Sabbath day's walk. But with the Lord's Day now, the eighth day, it's not a day of restriction, a dark day, a day of blood and day of death, but rather it's the eighth day, the day of salvation and light, the day of life. All of those things in the Old Testament meant to teach are now reality in the New Testament. Now you've heard about the teachings of the holy days. Phil and I have both covered how they pointed to things in the New Testament. If you like, if you want more, you know, ask Phil or I, we can talk to you about them. It's really wonderful to look at the Old Testament holidays, to see the burden that was on the people, but how it pointed to the burden shifted to Christ. And now the pleasure, the freedom that people have in the New Testament. The voices of the people, you guys, as we sit in the courtroom, as we stand in the courtroom of the King, are now able to be raised in song to the Lord. We don't need instruments to take our place. We don't sit there unworthy, silent, while special people consecrated make noise on our behalf. We don't have to do that anymore. So why would we want choirs? Why would we want organs drowning out our voices of praise? Rather, our voices come before God. Our voices, not covered by anything, from our very hearts come before God. Before Christ, the people in the worship of God could not lift their voices, but we are free to sing God's perfect praises in the Psalms. We don't have to worry about whether what we bring is acceptable. We don't have to worry about anything, for we know that God has given us perfect praise and the right to sing it. And we should rejoice in that. And instead of temples now, we live with God in ourselves and in our families. As we gather together here, we're not just living with God. We have become in some mystical way the body of Christ. We don't need a temple anymore. We're not looking for a glory cloud. We think how wonderful that must have been to see the glory cloud above the temple. But people, we have it here in a better way because the Spirit's in our hearts, not over there in that building. It's different and it's better. And we need to see that. The Spirit indwells each and every believer rather than just in the temple in the middle of the people. And that's a good thing. And if we are aware of all these new realities and the truth and the light, the Spirit of what we're doing, then we'll see that worship is, or at least should be, a foretaste of heaven. The imagery in the book of Revelation is that heaven is a copy of the temple, but without the priests. Heaven is represented by the temple. But the temple has been done away with, and now this is the temple where we come to be with God. It's to be a foretaste of heaven, where Jesus, the great high priest, is set down at the right hand of the Father, and His people now are free to come before God. Here there must be only simple godly worship as commanded. Anything else is to bring our filthy rags before the Holy One of Israel, and that is simply not acceptable. But you know, that lifts us from the burden of having to try to figure out what's good enough, of trying to come up with something pure enough. But we know that we are in Him. We're in Christ. We have been accepted if we are in Christ. Anybody here that's not? You have not been accepted. And all of this talk about worship really means nothing to you, does it? Coming before God is scary, isn't it? It should be commanding respect among believers. But among those who don't know Christ, it's terrifying to come before the judge of all the world. If you are not in Him, you must come, for destruction is the only alternative. The Lord is holy, and Jesus is the only acceptable sacrifice. The only way to please God is through Christ. All these things in the Old Testament, the blood and everything we looked at, point to salvation, the salvation that we all need. No one will survive an encounter with the Father unless he is in the Son. And if we are in the Son, then we can rest in the great grace of our salvation, in the love of God. We can sing our praises to God as we are commanded. We can read His Word, hear the teaching from it. We can bring our offerings, not sacrifices, our offerings, the tithes and other offerings. Our prayers go up to the Father and are acceptable because they're in Christ as we are. All of the things that the people in the Old Testament could not do, we can do. All the things in the Old Testament they had to do, we don't have to do. And we have the freedom because we are now made a holy nation. We are made our own priesthood. And all the believers come before God in Jesus, in spirit and in truth. Amen. We're singing Psalm 145 because it speaks of coming before God. It was a great opening where we talk about how we're going to praise God and bless His name and extol Him before the nations forever and ever. This is Jesus that did it. But you know, as I've been saying over and over and over, as the body of Christ, we are doing that. All of the things He said He would do in the great assembly, we're it. And we, in Jesus' place, in His name, bring this holy worship, this praise, in the great assembly, into the very throne room of God, before all the saints, with all the saints. So let's get this spirit in our heart. Let's sing this 145b, which we're going to sing here in a moment. Let's sing it with a heart before God, in praise, in love, and in grace. 145b.